Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Last week we covered the first 8 verses of Jeremiah 23, and tonight we're going to cover the rest of the chapter. So our text will be Jeremiah 23, 9 through 40. And let's begin by reading that passage of Scripture together. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink, for the prophets of Jerusalem ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people, or a prophet or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord when I sent you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Amen. Let's pray before we get into this text together. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded again, even as we read your word this evening, of the seriousness of the task that is now fallen upon us as your people in this age to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And Lord, we're reminded of one of the reasons why that is so important is because there will be false prophets who will teach lies and lead the people astray into error and sin. And Father, these are things we'd rather not think about. They make us uncomfortable. And Lord, we would want to pretend as if everything was okay, but we know it's not, even in evangelicalism today. And so we would pray that you would sober us this evening and that you would cement afresh in our heart a commitment to your word, which is a fire and a hammer, which wounds us and heals us. We pray that you would declare your word to us in power this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In the opening section of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24, Jesus describes for us certain events that will characterize these last days in between the first and second coming, leading up to, in other words, the close of the age. And one of the events he describes in Matthew 24:11 is this. He says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And actually, this theme is reiterated later on by the apostles in other New Testament books as well. So, for instance, the apostle John says in 1 John 4:1-3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The apostle Peter also warns his readers in 2 Peter 2:1-3, saying, "But false prophets arose among the people," and then he's referring back to the Old Testament situation in which false prophets arose, like in our text. And he says, "Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then, of course, there's a very interesting passage in Revelation chapter 13, where John sees two beasts, and the second of those beasts is the beast coming out of the sea, who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth. And this beast is symbolic for Satan, the dragon's, use of deception to lead people astray from the truth throughout these last days, leading up to the end of the age. And then, interestingly, later on, this same beast is referred to, and he is called the false prophet. So both Jesus and the apostles predict the presence of many false prophets in the church and in the world, who will lead many people astray from the truth into error and into sin throughout this evil age. Now, what Jesus and the apostles, of course, mean by false prophets, though, is not really primarily people actually claiming to be prophets like Elijah or like Isaiah or Jeremiah, those types of prophets. But rather, what they refer to is primarily false teachers who deceive people into believing various destructive errors. And so we already read that verse in 2 Peter, where Peter says, refers to the Old Testament false prophets, but false prophets arose also among the people, just as, and then he parallels that, just as there will be false teachers among you. And I think that's a good indication of how the apostles saw false teachers in the church as counterparts to false prophets in Old Covenant Israel. But then, you know, it is interesting, though, that Jesus and the apostles actually use the terminology of false prophets. I mean, why don't they just say false teachers? Well, I think it's because the term false prophets was an intentional Old Testament allusion to these false prophets of Old Covenant Israel, the ones who led Israel astray into sin and error during the kingdom period primarily. Now, why would they make that allusion? Why would they use the language of false prophet to refer to false teachers? Well, I think the point is to make a connection between the false prophets in the Old Testament period and the false teachers in the New Testament period. And I think the connection is this, that the activity of satanic destruction and deception, which occurred in the Old Testament period through the false prophets in Israel, is now carried on in these last days on a much larger scale through the many false teachers who arise and lead many astray into sin and error in these last days. Now, what that means is that as we come then to an oracle of judgment against the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, these false prophets during the kingdom period in Israel, that it's going to give us insight regarding the false prophets in our own day, that is, the false teachers. So let's look at what this oracle in Jeremiah 23 teaches us about false prophets. Well, Jeremiah begins in this oracle with sort of a lamentation over the condition of Judah in his day. And he says in verses 9 and 10, "My heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right." In other words, Jeremiah is brokenhearted because of the way the spiritual adultery of Israel has evoked God's covenant curses upon the nation and has left the land like a barren wilderness. And then you have to ask the question, well, how has this happened, Jeremiah? How have things gotten this bad in Israel? And he then pinpoints one major factor in the next verse when he says, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I found their evil, declares the Lord." And in the rest of the chapter then, he zeroes in upon the prophets as a prime culprit in bringing about Judah's downfall over which he was lamenting. Now, how had the prophets in Israel then precipitated Judah's downfall? Well, we see a good summary of it, of the answer, I think, in verse 21. He says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." In other words, the prophets in Israel were self-proclaimed prophets, not divinely appointed prophets like Jeremiah. And they went around Judah claiming that they were prophets of the Lord and claiming to speak the word of the Lord, when in reality, the Lord had neither sent them, nor had he given them his word. And so these false prophets were prophesying lies to the people. They spoke their own words as if they were the words of God. As the Lord says in verse 26, "How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart?" I think this is a general principle concerning false prophets, which is also true of false prophets in our day as well. They propagate mere human ideas as if they were truth from God. Well, they may not go around in our day claiming to be actual prophets. Some will, very few. They won't go around claiming to be delivering divine revelation in our day, in other words, saying, "Thus says the Lord." But they will inevitably claim that their teaching has some kind of divine ultimate authority. Sometimes false teachers, false prophets in our day, propagate mere human ideas as if it was truth from God by simply replacing the words of God with their own false human ideas as the ultimate authority in people's lives. So this is what Protestant liberalism has done. By rejecting outright the teaching of the Bible, and then instead packaging their own false human ideas in the traditional Christian terminology and claiming that this is Christian truth. In other cases, false teachers, false prophets propagate mere human ideas as if they were truth from God by something a little bit more subtle, by supplementing God's words with their false human ideas, like the Mormons have done, but for instance, by taking their Book of Mormon and adding it to the Bible and then treating it as if it were another sacred scripture alongside the Bible that has equal divine authority. And then guess where most of the erroneous and heretical teaching comes from? From this parallel supplement sacred text, which of course it is nothing of the sort. In still other cases, false teachers propagate mere human ideas as if it were truth from God by altering God's word so that it would conform to certain false human ideas, like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with their New World Translation of the Bible, which is really just edited and revised and changed in order to fit their heretical doctrine. But most of the time, false teachers, false prophets propagate their mere human ideas as if they were truth from God by simply twisting and distorting the Word of God in order to make it seem as if it supports their own false human ideas. This, for instance, a classic example of this is what the preachers of the prosperity gospel, like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer do in our day. They take biblical truths that, for instance, this is a classic one. They take the biblical truth that God created the universe by His Word. And then they argue from that and use it as a basis for their false teaching that man, made in God's image, can then also create his own desired reality by speaking faith-filled words. So, for instance, Joel Osteen, he says, there is a miracle in your mouth. If you want to change your world, start by changing your words. Or again, they will take a passage like from the Bible, from God's Word, like Isaiah 53:5, which says, by His wounds we are healed. And of course, we know refers to Christ and His work on the cross. And then they use it as a basis for their false teaching that God has promised all Christians physical healing if they simply will claim it in faith. So we hear Joyce Meyer saying things like this in her services. I resist sickness and disease. I refuse to accept it. It's not mine. I refuse to be sick in Jesus' name. Sickness cannot trespass in my body. And again, take the biblical principle that is in the Scriptures. Now, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 9:6 of the reap sow principle, it says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And in the context, it's clearly talking about money. And then the prosperity gospel teachers will take that and twist it to support their false teaching that if you give your money to God, i.e. to their ministry, God will then give you more and more money in return, leading to an ever-increasing cycle of financial prosperity. Thus, for instance, we see T.D. Jakes. He makes this kind of statement during his church services using this reap-sow principle. It says, God knows where you need your miracle harvest, and now is the time to sow your miracle faith seed. And of course, what do you think the miracle faith seed is? It's a monetary donation to his ministry. You know, it's not surprising that it's really only the prosperity gospel preachers that are actually getting rich through their false teaching. For instance, it's astounding. T.D. Jakes' personal fortune is estimated at $100 million. Joyce Meyer's ministry takes in $95 million every year. They've actually come under scrutiny by the federal government for their financial situation. See, these figures and other in the prosperity gospel movement are a classic example of false teachers, the type of false teachers which Jeremiah declared were going to arise in our last days. And these are the particular type that will actually take the word of God and simply twist it and pervert it to support false teaching. So that's what the false prophets are. They are those who propagate false human ideas as if they were truth from God, and they do it in various ways. Sometimes replacing, sometimes supplementing, sometimes altering, and oftentimes just perverting the word of God. They prophesy lies in God's name. But Jeremiah 23 has more to say about the types of lies which false prophets teach. Notice first, in verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah says of the false prophets in his day, in Judah, he says this: in the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now here, Jeremiah is comparing the false prophets of the southern kingdom of Judah to the false prophets of the wicked northern kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, shockingly, because the wicked northern kingdom never really had a righteous king. They were apostate almost from the very beginning. They're always thought of as being sort of way worse than the southern kingdom. But here, he's saying that the prophets of the northern kingdom are actually better, so to speak, or the prophets of the southern kingdom, maybe you say better, are worse than the prophets of the northern kingdom. The prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel had led people astray into Baal worship, but the prophets of the southern kingdom of Judah had done worse. They had committed adultery, which may mean simply that they were known to be adulterous. It may also mean that they were known for sort of promoting the cult of Baal worship, which included, of course, sexual immorality committed in the worship of Baal on all of these hilltop shrines. It also says they walked in lies, which probably means simply that they were known for prophesying lies to the people. And it says that they strengthened the hand of evildoers so that no one turned from evil, which means, I think, that instead of doing what prophets should do and proclaiming the word of God, confronting sin and calling people to repentance when they have gone astray, they were actually encouraging people to sin through their twisted teaching. So these false prophets not only practiced evil in their own life, lies and adultery, but they also promoted evil in the lives of others. So that under their influence, you see that it says that Judah became like Sodom and Gomorrah in its depravity. What a striking phrase. So these prophets were actually promoting sin. The lies that they proclaimed to the people in God's name apparently deceived people into believing that various sins were okay. And thus they led, by example, practicing those sins, and encouraged others to do the same. Now, this, by the way, is what many false prophets will do in these last days as well. The early church, you recognize, began to experience this almost immediately in the form of false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were teaching people that immorality was somehow perfectly compatible with a Christian profession of faith. And you can see this in the New Testament evidence itself. For instance, in that passage we looked at in 2 Peter 1 through 3, Peter, you remember, warned his readers that false prophets would come among them, secretly bringing destructive heresies into the church. And then it says that many would follow their sensuality, indicating that these false teachers both practiced and promoted immorality, sexual immorality in the church. Jude also mentions false teachers who have crept in unnoticed, he says, into the churches. And he wrote to this church and said that these false teachers were ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other places, we see big time the way that this particular effect of false prophecy was affecting the early churches in the letters of the seven churches in Revelation. In fact, you see that there were a number of churches there that were plagued by false teachers who were promoting participation in idolatry and in sexual immorality. So, for instance, just one text, Revelation 2, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus rebukes the church of Thyatira by saying, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." False teachers in the church, characterized like Jezebel and like a prophetess, a false prophet, teaching that it was okay to participate in idolatry and in sexual immorality. Now, I would say that the counterpart to this, one counterpart to this in our day, has been the false prophets of liberal Protestantism. One by one, you've seen the mainline denominations have embraced the idolatry of pluralism and the sexual immorality as being acceptable for a Christian. We've seen, for instance, the participation of Protestant liberal denominations in the pluralistic World Council of Churches, where basically it's said that whatever way that you want to worship God, whatever religion you choose, will all lead to the same place, to heaven. We've also seen almost every mainline denomination accept homosexuality as legitimate and even ordain homosexual ministers. Now, what is that? It's the false prophets who not only practice evil, but promote evil. And so, as a result, the mainline denominations, once great bastions of robust evangelicalism, have become, even like Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, like Sodom and Gomorrah before God. The false prophets of the prosperity gospel also practice and promote evil just the same, don't they? It's just a different strain of evil. In fact, the tragedy of what's happened there is that they've taken American materialism and they've legitimized it as something perfectly compatible and even promoted by the Christian faith. So you see them first leading the way by example, openly flaunting those their love of money and hoarding riches for themselves, and then encouraging other people to follow their own love of money and telling them that God wants them to be rich too. So you see, instead of calling people to biblical lifestyle of sacrificial service, these false prophets promote the indulgence of greed, which Paul says is idolatry. And we could multiply examples like this, because this is the way of many false prophets in our age. As Jeremiah put it there, by their false teaching, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. But Jeremiah 23 also tells us something else about the type of the lies of the false prophets in Judah. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" Now remember that Jeremiah is speaking here against the background of the impending destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians as a result of God's judgment upon the nation. And what he's basically saying here is that while he had been prophesying coming judgment upon Judah for her sin at the hand of the Babylonians, these false prophets, dressed in the same clothes, no doubt, going around still claim with the same prophetic formulas, "Thus says the Lord," they were going around prophesying lies that everything was going to be okay. Judgment wasn't coming. The sin really isn't a problem. In other words, they not only condoned sin, but they denied the reality of coming judgment, which of course you have to do if you're going to condone sin. As Jeremiah had put it back in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And by doing so, they'd led the people of Judah, basically unwittingly over the cliff of destruction, all the while filling them with vain hopes that everything was going to be all right. Now, does that sound familiar? One thinks of the lies of the false teachers who pastor, for instance, so-called gay churches. Instead of calling people to repentance, proclaiming that everything is going to be all right. Or the lies of the false prophets and liberal Protestantism, again, who deny these realities, deny the reality of God's wrath and coming judgment in hell. We even have seen that in some of the more extreme wings of the emerging church in our day. And even promote that notion that, you know what, it doesn't even matter what religion you choose. It's all going to be okay. And although I would not necessarily say that many of these figures that I'm going to mention are not true Christians, yet I would say that much of the teaching of many evangelical pastors descends to the level of deceptive false teaching when it completely neglects the subjects of sin and judgment and repentance and presents Christianity as nothing more than a way to improve the quality of one's life in the present. How is that not false teaching? So why do false teachers do this? Why does false teaching go soft on sin and deny coming judgment? Well, it's pretty obvious that the false prophets in Jeremiah's day did it because this is what people wanted to hear in that climate. Preaching peace wherein there was no peace made these false teachers popular with the political and the religious establishment who wanted to hear that that's what God was saying to them. It earned them positions of prominence in society, evidently. It gained them wealth, no doubt. Whereas Jeremiah's messages of condemnation and coming judgment made him an outcast among the people and got him the violent opposition of the power brokers in Judah. So it's not all that hard to see, is it, why a false prophet in Israel, for instance, would deny, go soft on sin and deny coming judgment. That's what the people want to hear. And the same is true of the false prophets in these last days as well. Some false teaching, like that of a liberal Protestantism or the extreme wing of emerging church movements, they reject the biblical teaching on sin and wrath and judgment. Why? Because it's offensive and unpopular to modern and postmodern minds. To believe and preach the biblical teaching on these types of things makes you unpopular at best, okay? And an object of hatred and attack at worst in our day. Thus, false prophets reject the truth about these things and replace the truth with something more palatable to today's society in order to avoid ostracization and in order to gain popularity. And thus, as Jeremiah put it, they fill people with vain hopes and say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. Other false teachers, like the prosperity gospel preachers, are primarily motivated, it seems, by greed. And let's be frank. And this is nothing new, brothers and sisters. Peter said of the false teachers of his day, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Whoa. That sounds familiar. That could easily be said of many of the teachers in the prosperity gospel who are clearly exploiting people, not only here in America, but tragically in Africa, in the burgeoning church in Africa, and in Latin America, and other places. Why? They're deceiving people into giving them their money on the promise that they will get rich. It's a travesty. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that the teaching which goes on in many evangelical churches today, which says nothing of sin, nothing of judgment, nothing of the need to repent, is also motivated by a desire to avoid controversy with the culture and to attract as many people as you can to the church. I think many such churches absolutely abhor controversy, and they want their churches to be as comfortable as possible for unbelievers. And so, same old thing, soft on sin and say nothing of judgment. And I think, to be fair, they might say that their motivation is evangelism. But I would say, at what cost? Doesn't this diet of teaching end up healing the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace? One of the things that's so frustrating about false teachers, of course, is that they're often more popular, flashy, and appear more successful than those who proclaim the truth. It was true in Jeremiah's day. The message of the false prophets was popular, and they were able to deceive people into thinking that, well, maybe these guys are the ones that are preaching the true word of God. Oh, because they're so popular, and the religious establishment accepts them. So people listen to them, and they gain for themselves a huge following, positions of power and prestige as well. Meanwhile, Jeremiah, the false prophet, or the true prophet, is rejected, despised, attacked for preaching the word of God and truth. But you know what? This is where we take comfort. What this passage tells us is that although others may have been deceived by the lies of the false prophet, the one person who really mattered was not. God was not. They thought that everyone was fooled, but God saw right through them. The Lord makes this, I think, chillingly clear here in verses 23 through 27. He says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be in the lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal?" See, false prophets in every generation live on deception. They comfort themselves with the fact that people don't realize that their teaching is actually mere human ideas and has no real human, godly God authority. But you see, the point that God is making here is that this should be very little comfort to false prophets, because God, in whose name they dare to speak, sees right through their lies. He knows what they're doing, because He's the omnipresent God who's always near at hand to observe all the affairs of men and to look into the heart and the motivation of men. And in fact, what we see in this chapter is that every false teacher ought to actually shudder with fear, because though they may gain popularity in the eyes of men, and though they may accrue wealth for themselves in this world through their deceptive teaching, yet God is opposed to them, as He makes so vehemently clear there in verses 30 through 32. He says, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord." It doesn't matter how many people are for you in this life and think you're great, if God is opposed to you. And eventually, of course, God promises to judge the false prophets very severely. This is really, of course, the main thrust of this text. It is a judgment oracle upon false prophets. And it's the theme that's repeated over and over throughout. The false prophets, who may have a great following, who may have positions of power and prestige, who may have great wealth for themselves and influence in this age, they will not get away with their lying forever. Verse 12, "Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, in which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." Verse 15, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poison water to drink, for from the prophets of Jerusalem ungodliness has gone out into all the land." Verse 34, Therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. This is a sober reminder, isn't it? Of the seriousness with which God takes these things. You know, the world is filled with hucksters who pride themselves in taking advantage of other people for their own selfish gain. And the mentality is that in their eyes, if they're good enough to get away with tricking people with their lies, then shame on those people for falling for it. You often see that kind of mentality in the modern bank robber movies, don't you? But God says, not so. Not so, period. Especially not so with His church. Those who serve as Satan's pawns to lead the church astray with destructive false teaching will face God's vehement wrath. In fact, you remember what happened to Balaam, who conspired with the king of Moab to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel? Such will be the end of the false prophets who seek to put a stumbling block before the members of Christ's church. It's interesting, isn't it? At the end of Revelation, the false prophet is cast into the lake of fire. Woe to the false prophets of the prosperity gospel movement. Woe to the false prophets of mainline denominations. Woe to the false prophets of the Roman Catholic Church. Woe to the false pastors of evangelical churches who do not teach the Word, but teach instead their own human ideas. Remember Jesus' words of Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The omnipresent God sees the activity of false teachers in His church and He will judge it. Now, although this passage is a judgment oracle directed toward false prophets, hence the tone of this sermon so far, yet it also, I think, primarily by way of contrast, has something to say about what it means to be a true prophet of God as well. See, the false prophets claimed to speak God's words on God's behalf when in reality they were speaking lies from their own heart. But a true prophet was one who received the word from God and then faithfully delivered it to men. So the Lord says, even in verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Regardless of how unpopular it may make him, regardless of how much he may be hated, regardless of how much he might be attacked and harmed, a true prophet faithfully proclaims the word of God to men. And this is, of course, what Jeremiah was doing. He was a great example of a true prophet of God. But an even greater example, of course, than Jeremiah was Jesus Christ. Never did anyone ever speak the words of God to men more faithfully and at greater cost to himself than did Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 12:49-54, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He spoke truth from God. And you know, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you know that you do not know the Lord Jesus personally. Have not trusted in Him for salvation from sin. Let me assure you that you can know that Jesus has spoken truth from God. What did Jesus say? Well, so many things. But let me just point you to one passage, Mark 1:14-15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, Jesus told people to confess and to forsake their sins before God and to believe this gospel, this good news, that He was the long-awaited Savior predicted in the Old Testament, now come to accomplish the redemption of His people. And of course, He would do that by fulfilling the law on their behalf in His perfect life because He was without sin, and then paying the penalty for the sins of His people through His death on the cross, and then rising again from the dead in triumph on the third day to take His seat at the right hand of God as King. And now as the risen Savior and Lord, He has sent out His Word into the entire world through the witness of His church, inviting all sinners everywhere to repent and to believe in Him for salvation from your sins. So if you've not listened to Jesus' words yet, now's the time to start. Do as Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sin tonight. And brothers and sisters, as I've tried to establish in previous sermons, now the church has been called to follow in Jesus' steps, fulfilling the role of a faithful prophet in these last days. Regardless of how unpopular it might make us, regardless of how much we might be hated, regardless of how much we might be attacked and harmed, the Church of Jesus Christ must now faithfully proclaim God's Word in the world until He comes again. Of course, the burden of this calling lies heavily upon the preachers of the gospel. Think of it. An army of preachers who are faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God in the church. That's the antidote to the many false prophets that will come among us. Because of the presence of false teachers, which Jesus promised would happen in the church, we need faithful preachers to be continually preaching the Word of God and correcting false teachers, even at great cost to themselves. This was, of course, you remember that solemn charge that Paul gave to Timothy in that final letter, which he wrote from a dungeon in Rome, awaiting his own execution. He had finished his course as a faithful gospel preacher. And now he says to Timothy, his son in the faith, of one who he raised up by God's grace and trained to be a faithful preacher himself, he says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For why should he do that? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That could be said of every gospel preacher in every church. And churches have the responsibility to make sure that their pastor, their preacher, is fulfilling that commission. You know, I know that some preachers in some churches distort this commission by becoming overly polemic in their preaching and turning secondary theological disagreements into tests of orthodoxy and unnecessarily dividing the church as a result. Nonetheless, we can't let those types of excesses distract us from the genuine commission that we have as churches to have robust preaching and teaching ministries in which the Word of God is being clearly proclaimed, and error is being identified and exposed so that people will not be led astray into it. And brothers and sisters, what is amazing We should not underestimate the power of the Word of God when it is faithfully proclaimed. The Lord said in verse 29 of our text, It is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Well, the world may oppose us and attack us for preaching the Word of God, but they'll find that they cannot overcome it. Rather, when all is said and done, the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed by the church in this age, will actually overcome the world. Isaiah the prophet puts it this way: all flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let us believe that and fulfill our solemn commission as Christ's witnesses in this age, come what may. Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. It's an inevitable sign of these times leading up to the close of the age. Let the church be on guard against their deception, and let it overcome their lives with faithful preaching of the word until he comes again. Amen. O Lord, we do thank you that you have entrusted us with your word to proclaim it faithfully in this age. Lord, it's easy to say these things, especially in the comfort of an American evangelical church where we enjoy the freedom to preach and teach. It's another thing to say this when the heat gets turned up, to actually do it when it will cost us. And Father, even now we know, O Lord, that as we go out and we talk to people, people that are unbelieving, even as Jeremiah said, people who hate the word of God, Lord, we know that it is a challenge to not compromise, and to not just not compromise, because we can always keep our mouths shut, but to open our mouths and to actually proclaim the word that both wounds, yes, but also heals. And without it, people are going to go to hell forever. Oh Lord, give us the courage and the boldness that we need, the compassion that we need, and the wisdom that we need to faithfully and wisely proclaim your word in this age until you come again, oh Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.